It's my pleasure to bring to you God's Word and to preach to you from Psalm 130. I've been doing a series of sermons on the Psalms in our congregation because every month we have a Psalm of the Month, and our elder has commissioned me to be doing the preaching on that. Because as some of you may know, we don't have a pastor as well at the moment. So our elder Brian Brody is our main preacher. And I try to spare him a bit, since he's also a dairy farmer. And as you can imagine, that makes a very difficult life. But anyways, you get the pleasure of my voice today. Hopefully it is a pleasure. But before we go to God's Word now, let us go to Him in prayer. Our Lord and Father, thank You for this opportunity to gather here in this building, in this part of Your world. And Lord, I pray also for Your gathering church all around the world. Lord, bless the preaching of Your Word this day, this hour, the reading of it. Open our hearts and our minds that it would not fall on deaf ears, that it would not be unable to stir stone hearts, but that You would soften them. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 130. I'll be reading it from the NIV, the New International Version, just because that's our pew Bibles. But it is relatively close to what you have. And the outline of the sermon today is actually Psalm 130, verse 1. And I've broken it down into four sermon points. And you'll see as we go through that it's actually really encompassing the whole psalm. Just in verse 1, we can see the encompassment of this psalm. So let's read together again, just so we have it in our minds, Psalm 130, the whole thing. Out of the depths I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If You, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness. Therefore You are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And we'll end our reading there. So this is one of the shorter psalms. As you notice, we're able to read the whole thing in one sitting very quickly. One of the shorter psalms, and the gist of it is that it's someone in a very low place, seeking God in the way He may be found. Seeking God in the way He may be found. And then calling all true believers to do what He is doing. Because God will answer. So someone in a low place, very low place, seeking God in the way He may be found. And then from there, the psalmist calls all true believers to do the same, because God will answer. And as I said, our outline comes from verse 1, and it'll be, out of the depths I cry to You, O Lord. Out of the depths. Out of the depths. First of all, this is not the depths of life, not the depths of sickness, pain, and fatigue. This is not the depths of emotions He's talking about. Not the depths of death, even, or separation. These are deep places that will drop you to your knees, but they are mere scratches on the surface compared to the depths that Psalm 130 is talking about. Because if you look at verse 2, the depths that this psalmist needs to come from is the depths from which only mercy can lift you. Look, he says in verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy and grace are the same coin with two sides. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy not getting those things that you do deserve, that just punishment. Grace is the opposite side of that coin, but the same beautiful coin, getting those beautiful, blessed things that you don't deserve. So here he's crying for mercy, crying that he does not be given what he deserves. And this is because the depths he's talking about is the depths of sin. The depths of sin. Now when we talk about depths, we have to have a reference of direction. What is the depths? Well, on earth, how do you decide which way is up? Which way is up? You know, in Australia, they point to the sky and they say that way's up. But over here, we point to the sky and we say that way's up. Are we pointing in the same direction? No, we're not. The earth is round. So how do we decide which way is up? Well, really, it's the opposite direction of gravity, right? Down is where your feet are. Up is the opposite direction of gravity, the direction that pulls you down. And so in a spiritual sense, depths is the opposite direction of God. The opposite direction of the heights of heaven, of God Himself. See, the sorrows and trials of this life, they don't separate you from God. None of those things separate you from God. But there is one thing that can separate you from God, and that is sin. All those other things exist on a plane like this. They're all part of life, and they are seriously sorrowful, powerful things. But they don't draw you closer to God or farther away from them in themselves. But sin, the opposite direction of God. The opposite direction of God. And sin separates us so much. The depths of this hole that he's talking about, it's so deep that it's infinite. Infinite. Now, there's not too many young people here, and I asked last time at my congregation what infinite meant, and I had a 5-year-old give me a definition. It means forever. Forever. And that's actually a pretty good definition of infinite. But in a sense, the sense of infinite here, it's forever separating you. It's as far as you can get. Infinite means that even if you traveled in one direction forever, you would never, ever get there. That is how far sin separates us. That is the deepness of this hole. You'll never reach God if you are in the depths. You can never, ever, ever reach Him. And do you feel like that? Is this where you feel where you are? That you are in a pit that's so true, so deep, that you'll never reach God. Maybe the reason you feel like that is because it is the truth. Maybe it's a real possibility that you are so far from God that you are infinitely far from God. Infinitely far from God. Because unless your sin is taken away from you, that's where you are. God says that those who fear Him have their sins removed. How far are God's people's sins removed? Psalm 103. Do you know how far it is? As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? How far is the east from the west? It's infinite. And that's why there's depths of this hole. But your sin, when it is removed that far away, you are then brought into fellowship with God. And so if you have not had this happen, if your sins are not separated, are not been taken away from you, then you really are still in the depths of that hole. It really is your place. So take warning. Take stock of your life. But perhaps you have cried out, like the psalmist says, he cries out. Perhaps you have cried out. Perhaps you're a place that even though you have been saved, you still feel like God's not rewarding you for your obedience. Like you're not getting the things that you'd hoped would come from having your sin infinitely brought away from you, from being drawn out of that pit. Your expectations of what that looks like are not met. Well, look at Isaiah 59. Perhaps the question comes, is God able to do this? Is God real? Isaiah 59, 1 to 3. Isaiah 59, beginning at verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Is there anyone who can cry out to God and not be heard? No, he has the sharpest ear. His arm is not too short. His arm is not like ours, which has a finite length. He can reach into the depths of infinite and draw you from there. His arm. He says, but, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Why, he says, for your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. You're still in the pit. You're still married to those things that you should be separated from. You're not separating yourself in any sense from them. That's still your life. You wonder why you feel far from God? Perhaps it's because you are still married, not separated to those things. In the Sunday school that we had earlier, we were talking about how the people of Israel remembered their Asherahs, remembered their gods that they were serving, as much as they remembered their own children. They thought about their gods and how so close to their gods, just as they were so close to their children. And yet they cried out to God and said, God, why are these things happening to us? Well, examine your life. Are you perhaps in that place? And if God, as He is our faithful God, if you really are saved, even though you are falling into sins, He will answer you. Even though you're still clinging to those things, He will answer you. And usually His answer is to heap sorrow on you, to heap trouble on you until you repent. It's His mercy, that cry for mercy. Part of that is to give you trouble, to give you despair with your own life and your own self until you finally and utterly abandon yourself. Give it up and turn to Him. That's what He does in His mercy in a lot of cases. So that sorrow, that place of depths may be a really good blessing for you in this time. And also be careful that you don't say, woe is me. I am so hard done by. Look at me, I'm in this pit. Why am I here? Instead, this is why this cry needs to be, woe is me, like Isaiah. What was his woe is me? Is it woe is me, I'm so hard done by? No, what's the opposite cry? Woe is me, I am undone. I am undone. Right? Abandoned himself. I am undone, for I am in the presence of God. That's where you are when God saves you. You come into His very presence. I am undone, because I am a man or woman of unclean lips, unclean spirit in every way. Woe is me. Godly sorrow does not lead to despair. See, a lot of people think that when you look at sin and you look at the struggles in your life, that all you're going to end up in is despair. But that's not really the case. Look at Psalm 32, verses 1 to 7. Psalm 32, 1 to 7. Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. The psalm starts this way with this powerful statement, blessed is that man. He knows the truth of these things because this also describes him. This is David. Blessed is the man. David is the one who writes this. But then he goes on in verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. See, we think that no one else sees our sin, that no one else knows about those secret hidden things that we just hang on to and just keep those in the drawer on the side to indulge in every once in a while. He knows about those, whether those are things of gluttony or laziness or perverseness of any kind. He knows. And finally, David gives up. He says, then I acknowledged it. I did not cover it anymore. I pulled it out and showed it to you and said, Lord, this is me. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Songs of deliverance from what? Daily struggles of life? No. The depths of himself, the soul, the struggles, delivered from those. And that's why in the psalmist here he says, not just out of the depths in Psalm 130, he says, out of the depths I cry. I cry. Where is the psalmist when he's crying out? He's in those depths. He's stuck in a deep pit of sin. Why? Why is he stuck in a pit of sin when he's crying out? Because he dug it. No one tossed him in there. The devil didn't sneak over and push him into a hole. It was his hands on the handle of that shovel, digging that pit. He's the one who dug it. And are you in a pit? And what does your pit look like? Is it not a vile place? Walls made of all the disgusting thoughts, words, and things you've done? As you look up, you can see the layers of sin that you've come down into that pit. They ooze and stick. And there's this muck that you're sitting in that desperately you're trying to keep yourself from drowning in. So what do? You try and do it your own way. You trust in mankind. You trust in different things. And again, you're digging this pit deeper and deeper as this muck is just sticking to you. What a vile, black place. And the thing is, the deeper you dig, the deeper this psalmist digs, David, the farther he gets from that light. I don't know if you ever stood in a tunnel and you see the light far ahead of you. It's like a little speck of light. Now, the difference between a tunnel and this is that a tunnel, you can walk toward that speck and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, doesn't it? Whereas the pit, as you dig, it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But it never disappears. That light is still there above you. And that's why he cries out. That's why he cries out. He cries out realizing he's totally unable to help himself. He gives up, drops his shovel, sinks down in this rising muck, and just cries out to that little speck that he can still see, that he knows is there. The light shining into his hole. And who does he cry out to? He says, out of the depths I cry to you. To you. And then if you look at verse 3, it says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? This is a cry of total repentance. You see here, no attempt to convince or manipulate, or make deals with God. You see that God, if you just help me out a little bit, I will dedicate my life to you. That's not repentance. That's deal making. Now, it's not necessarily a bad thing to recommit your life and desire those things, but not in exchange for anything, but rather out of response for what He has already done for you. So here we see no attempt to convince or manipulate or make deals. He says, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? All you see is this broken, contrite heart. He's asking God to do something. What's He asking Him to do? Reach into a pit that's a vile, vile place full of your sins, that muck that you're sitting in, covered in your filth, to get His hands dirty and draw you out of that. And what is He drawing out of that pit? What is it? It's a dirty, pitiful creature, isn't it? That's what we are. Dirty, pitiful creatures. Who are we? Really, what is the Son of Man? It's a creature. And so there's a lot of shame and humility when you finally cry out to God. It's a place of shame and humility. There's no pride in crying out to God. If you understand truly what you're doing, there's no pride involved. There's only a realization of who you are and how great your need is. And that's why here the psalmist in verse 3 addresses God in two ways. In two ways he addresses God. Look at verse 3 again. Do you notice the word Lord is spelled two different ways in that verse? And all through the psalm he goes back and forth between these two spellings of the word Lord. One is spelled all capitals, L-O-R-D, each one a capital. The other one is just capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. That second one, that Lord, is the word in Hebrew for master. A master, one who's a lord of an estate. Lord who has servants and slaves underneath him. That's the idea of the master, Lord. And God is indeed our master. And that's why when He says, if you kept a record, O Lord, who could stand? O Lord, who could stand? See, our Lord and Master has every right to stand there as our Master and just keep a record of every sin we've committed. Rather than helping us out of that pit, He should just be there recording that we've dug another pit. And look how deep we went into it this time. And then we get out of that pit, and what do? We start digging another one. And He has every right to just keep recording rather than doing anything else. That's His right as our God, our Lord, our Master. Our design is to serve Him perfectly in every way. And we fall far short of that. That's our purpose. So if God kept a record of sins, who could stand? God is allowed to, and He must judge those sins. No one can stand, because if He is a righteous God, He must judge those sins. And the question then, it says here, if you kept a record. If you kept a record. Well, that's a hypothetical question, isn't it? If you kept a record, who could stand? Does God keep a record of sin? Yes, He does. There's an answer to this hypothetical question. See, God cannot let, as the just God, just and holy, He cannot let any sin go unnoticed or unpunished. Could you imagine God looking down on earth, seeing someone sinning, doing something wicked, and then winking His eye at them and turning the other way? Could you imagine that? Wouldn't that be a terrible thought? That God would look on earth, see someone doing something that was wrong, give them a wink, and turn away. What a horrible idea. See, and God, so God must keep a record. Sin must be accounted for. And yet when God keeps our record, if we are found in Him, it's a record so that He could put all those sins on His Son. That's the purpose of the record. It's that He needs to record exactly what He needs to punish His Son for on our behalf. That's the record. The record of our punishment laid on Christ. But for those who are not His, for those who are not found in Jesus Christ, those whose sin is not paid for, He has another record. And that one He records like a master with righteous zeal. He records each and every sin. And He gives that second list to Jesus. Do you realize that? The first list He required Jesus to pay for our sin. But the second list, those who are not Christians, those who are not found in Christ, that list is given to Christ. And He will be the righteous judge, the one who knows what it means to face the wrath of God, how much wrath needs to be poured out. He's the one who's going to come. The wrath of the Lamb. You've heard that phrase, it's biblical. The wrath of the Lamb who was slain, will also be the one who has the wrath. And that is a sobering thought. So which do you want to face? Which one do you want to face? The wrath? Or have that Lamb slain in your stead? And that's why the psalmist doesn't just cry, Master. He doesn't just cry out to God and say, Master. He recognizes He's His Master. And in a love, He is a righteous, just, holy Master. But He is also something far more than just a Master, isn't He? And now, I don't want to make too much of a distinction because in other places, the words are absolutely interchangeable. But I think there's an important wordplay being used here between these two words in this case. So not always when you see Lord, it's that word for master, but that doesn't always mean it's that wrathful sense of God. So don't get that. But in this case, there's a wordplay, these two. God is master, but then God as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. See, verse 1, he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And it's that second one. And this name, Lord, is the name that is unpronounceable. And the reason it's unpronounceable is because the pronunciation has been lost. We don't know how it's supposed to be read. And that's because the Jewish people, the Hebrews, held this name in such high regard that they were so scared that they would misuse it, that they never pronounced it. They would never speak the name of God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, those four Hebrew letters. And so they always said Adonai, which is again master. They would use that word. Instead, because they were so concerned, they held this in such high reverence. That's why we use the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's those four letters. That's that word, Yahweh or Jehovah. This four-letter word. And it's a name. It's a covenant name. God only refers to His people when He says, I am your Lord, your Yahweh, your Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And it's a name with promises. Look at Exodus 34, 5 to 7. Exodus 34, 5 to 7. I'll start reading at verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord, notice the capitals, came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's what David's thinking of when he says, I cry to you, O Lord. He's in the depths of a pit, and he's looking for that God who proclaimed his name, Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord. It also has a warning. It says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now that warning is specifically to those who are children of the covenant. God revealed himself to your parents if you are a Christian. He has made known himself to you through your parents. But if you reject this God, the warning is there for you. The warning, your parents won't cover you. Their faith is not good enough. You need to be in covenant relation directly with God as you are able to do so. But this is that God, because then you get those earlier things. You get those things as in covenant relationship with Him, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Your wickedness, your rebellion, your sin. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now, in the sense, it's the same Lord also that makes the promises in Genesis 3:15. The Lord God is referenced there as making the promises regarding the destruction of the serpent and the triumph of the seed of the woman. What name are we to call on to believe in if we want to be saved? What's the name we're given? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. Where is His name in the Old Testament? It's not there, is it? Or is it really there? See, this is where it comes in. See, those four letters, Lord, are also the name of the covenant God. And it refers in a lot of places to Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. When you want to see the name of Christ in the Old Testament, not that it's not just the God the Father and God the Son, they are both referred to, and God the Holy Spirit. But that covenant name includes and refers to Jesus, and sometimes very specifically. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. This is Paul speaking. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." See, same Moses who wrote the tablets, same one that God revealed himself to, he's saying, this is the same one. We're all part of the same family. He says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That rock that followed them was Christ. And in fact, at one point, the Lord has a conversation with himself somewhere. If you look at talking about following the people through the desert, it says at one point, Yahweh said to Yahweh, go before them. Be with them. Yahweh said to Yahweh, the covenant God spoke to the covenant God and said, go with them, bring them salvation throughout. Give them your spiritual drink, your spiritual food. It's Jesus Christ all the way through. It's Jesus Christ. Those who call on the Lord and hope in Him are the sons of God. Look at Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. And we see this very clearly. Romans 8, 14 to 17. It says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba, Abba is like Dada, right? It's an easy, that's right, Dada, my little girl just copied it, Dada. It's an easy word for a child to say, Abba. That's that sense of how close you are to your Heavenly Father. Abba, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we might also share in His glory. See, this is that God. It's all one. Abba, Father, from the Spirit of sonship, co-heirs with Christ, the one who led His people through the desert, through the wilderness, the one who gives us the same spiritual drink today as we had back then, His people. So He's crying out from His depths to His Savior. When He says, O Lord, He's saying, my Savior, my covenant God. Why would God stoop down to hear Him? Why would He reach into such a vile, detestable place to save such a pitiful creature? Why would He allow our filth to be laid on Him? Why would He redeem us by dying on a cross, facing His Father's wrath for our sakes? Why would He give us His garments of righteousness to clothe us and to take away our filthy rags? Why? Why? Because He loves us. And because He loves His Father and gives all the glory to Him and desires that all creation, all His children would also join Him in giving glory to the Father. He loves us. It's nothing in ourselves. And that's when you, that's therefore when you are in those pit of sin and you cry out, you say, out of the depths I cry to you, Daddy, save me. Daddy. Remember that shame and humiliation, recognizing who you are and seeing you have a Daddy who would, in an instant, reach into any place to save you. Is there a father who would not go anywhere and risk anything to save their child? I mean, of course not. And this is the promise we have from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, our God. Our God. And He's the one, therefore, that He's waiting for in the rest of the psalm. You see Psalm 130, a lot of waiting. See, it's not a waiting to be saved. He's not waiting to be saved. He knows and believes and trusts and lives out the reality that He's already saved. That's why when He's sitting in that pit and He sees the depths of His sin, He's not saying, I'll wait till I'm saved and then I get to praise God. No, He knows that His salvation is sure and amen. And He fears God. He waits for Him. Waits to see the culmination that sin paid for. But He also fears God. And He fears God in a sense of he fears to take for granted so great a salvation. He fears that he would take it for granted. And I think that is something that we really should have a greater fear of ourselves. A fear that we would take for granted what God has done for us. Fear that how much it cost to save us completely. Fear that we would count that as a light thing. And so he puts all his hope and promises in God. Fearing this one, knowing his power, knowing his authority, knowing his love. But waiting for that Messiah to come and fulfill completely what was promised to him. What was promised to him. See, it's that already, not yet. Have you guys used that term, already, not yet? Have you heard that before? It's a very, in Reformed theology, it's a very common term. Already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. You see, if you think of Simeon in the temple when he was waiting for the Messiah to come, and then he's told, this is the one. If you go in, it takes too long to read right now, but if you read his prayer, his song of praise, he declares it as if it's already been completed. It's already done, but not yet seen. Or if you see, behold the Lamb, and it's the Lamb who was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. When God was looking at his people in the Old Testament, he forgave their sin. Why? Because Christ was going to pay for it. See, already true, not yet completed. Already true, but not yet completed. And we look to the future. Christ reigns already. He reigns over all things. But have all things yet been put under his feet? No. There is still sin, death, suffering on this earth. But does that mean it won't happen? Does that mean we can't live like that's the truth of reality? Absolutely not. See, 1 Peter 1 also speaks of prophets knowing they were speaking of future things, of future salvation. Or Hebrews 10 speaks of the faith of Old Testament saints. Hebrews 10, 39 and 40 says this, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Together with us, they are now made perfect. The psalmist was living as one saved by the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. Look at Psalm 130, verse 8. It says, he himself will redeem Israel. He himself will do it. He didn't say has done it, will do it. And so he was waiting and waiting. And we are still called to wait, aren't we? Our Messiah came once to die for sinners. And that we have that behind us now, that we can look back to the work of Christ. I was talking with our elder and he said, we don't understand how much we have now. We don't even grasp the fullness of the sense of what the Spirit and his work through the New Testament church. And so we don't even understand how much they lacked and how much less they had in the Old Testament, because we don't even understand what we have now. We're just so far short of grasping the difference and how much of a benefit we have living this day, this time, with Christ having come in the flesh and died for our sin. But we're waiting still too, because he will come one final time to judge the world with righteousness and to usher in perfectly and finally his heavenly kingdom. In all the beauty and glory of that, I could spend I know I've been long enough, so I won't even go into that. But the beauty and the glory of what's coming, it's just amazing. So what then is the conclusion? And it's very short. What is the conclusion? The conclusion is this: repent. Repent. See, this psalm is the cry and heart of the penitent sinner. When you dig a pit of sin, repent. Stop. Cry out from the depths to your Lord, your Savior. Put all your hope in Him, all your trust in Him, and keep waiting. Keep waiting, living as a Christian should. That is following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting until we receive crowns of glory and eat the fruit of the tree of life and walk in the light of the Lamb of God. That's what this psalm is about. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the promises. Thank You that again and again throughout Your Word, You tell us these things. You remind us of these things. These things that are so basic, and yet we forget them. Lord, we are like sheep constantly running astray. Oh Lord, I pray that this reminder here today would be of great benefit for all of us, for Your honor and for Your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.